Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. We'll read the first 25 verses, and then our text will be verses 13 through 25. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute or tax to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, that is, treated him with contempt and mocked him, and arrayed or dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all the more, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas," who for a certain sedition, meaning an armed uprising, made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise," meaning whip him, "and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So, after the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing together Psalter 243. 243, 1, 5, 10, 11, and 15 of 243. Beloved congregation of the Lord, sometimes you hear people use the expression, "That speaks volumes." That means that there's an event or an action that makes a situation clear far more than words. Perhaps these examples from the dictionary can help you. The messy yard and unpainted house speaks volumes about the character of the people living there. The happy expression on both their faces spoke volumes about their marriage. He didn't say anything about what happened at the meeting, but his furious expression spoke volumes. What we wear speaks volumes about our beliefs. You get the idea now, right? To say that an event or whatever it is speaks volumes is to say it tells you a lot. We say this about political elections. Often during an election, two or more leaders of political parties will present very different ideas about what's wrong with our city or nation and what direction to go in to fix it. And when the people make their choice in such an election, that choice speaks volumes too about what is important to them and what they think the need of the hour is. It can happen in church life that you face a momentous duo that is a vote on what direction to move in. We find that kind of duo proposed at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, proposes a duo and he asks all Israel, along with their leaders, to vote. Whom do they want? Barabbas or Jesus? And there's much more going on here than simply a desperate attempt by Pilate to avoid the gut-wrenching decision he must make about Jesus. God Himself, who rules and governs every detail in the suffering of His Son, is speaking volumes to us about that gospel. And it's this duo that still confronts us daily, especially when it comes to the big choices of life. In some way or another, all of us have been put at the crossroads before. And that being the case, it's helpful to consider this original duo and then to examine our own lives in light of it. Our theme is this: Jesus and Barabbas, a duo that speaks volumes. We see Jesus above Barabbas, Jesus next to Barabbas, and Jesus below Barabbas. The duo proposed in our text is one more step in the deep humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ during His suffering and death. And we see that humiliation when we compare these two men who are put on a duo in this passage. We need to consider who they both were before we can understand the significance of the duo. At first glance, it is a very unequal duo. Think of who Jesus Christ is. The Son of God. To use the biblical expression, the brightness of the glory of God. The express or exact image of His person. He has been to all eternity God Himself. Who can you compare to God? Quoting Isaiah 40. To whom will ye liken Me? Says the Lord. God is incomparable in His power, justice, truth, mercy, love, and goodness. His wisdom made the heavens to be, we sing in the Psalter. Our Lord is great. He calls by name and counts the stars of night. His wisdom is unsearchable, and wondrous is His might. To use another Psalter. Even the wind and waves, at His word of command, peace be still, are silent. The angels sang at His birth, and they're ready at a moment's notice to obey the voice of His command. He could make the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame to leap with joy, the lepers restored to life and health, not through painstaking use of medical technology, research and therapy and rehabilitation, but by a simple word of command in an instant. And consider Jesus Christ as a real human being as well. Fully human in every way, except sin. He is more human, therefore, than any human on earth. He, the sinless man, asked even His enemies, which one of you convicts Me of sin? And no one could do it. Every politician in a duo in an election, every one of us, has our faults, our failings, our sins, our mistakes. No one could say this of Him. He was the perfect model son, the model worker in the shop of His Father, the model teacher, the one who, as we sang in our pre-service altar, had an eye and a heart for the discouraged, the ruined, and the weak, and great compassion. He came to seek and save the lost. He came not with a sword, but with a healing hand. He didn't come to call down fire from heaven to destroy those who opposed Him, but He came to serve and to save. Even soldiers sent to arrest Him came back empty-handed and said, no one has ever spoken like this man. Can he be compared with anyone else? Pilate, the Roman governor presiding at the trial, admits 3 times, I find no fault in him. He's not done any of the things he's accused of. Herod examined him, sent back an innocent verdict. The Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, who had seen a number of crucifixions, said this was a righteous man. Even one of the thieves stopped mocking him and started praying to him. In every way, Jesus Christ is incomparable with anyone. And then we have Barabbas. Who's he? Well, his name is Aramaic, and it means Son of the Father. Now, you may wonder, why would you give a man a name like this? Because every son is by definition a son of his father. But in those times, a respected teacher or rabbi was also called a father to his students. It's possible, therefore, that the father of this Barabbas was a notable rabbi or teacher. And a tradition of the early church tells us that the first name of this Barabbas was Joshua, which is Hebrew, and it means the same thing as Jesus in Greek. It could be that we have 2 Jesuses here. Joshua was, after all, a very common name then, as it still is now. And the rabbis were almost all Pharisees who hated the rule of Rome over the people of God. And the various attempts to rebel and revolt against the Romans were mostly led by the conservative element of the population, by the Pharisees. It's possible that this Barabbas comes from a family with deep-seated desire to overthrow Rome, mentioned regularly in family prayers in those days, and certainly during all the feasts at Jerusalem. There's other things we can find out about this Barabbas. In Luke 23, in verse 19, we read that he was imprisoned for 2 reasons, sedition and murder. The word sedition means rebellion, making an uproar, leading an armed revolt against the government. The Gospel of Mark even calls it the sedition. Now, we know from history books that there was only 1 larger rebellion during the few short years that Pontius Pilate was governor of Palestine. At one point, Pilate had seized money from the temple treasury or bank account to pay for a new aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. For a new water main, we would say. And the Jews were outraged, especially the Galileans, at this theft from God. And tens of thousands of them showed up in Jerusalem for an organized protest and demanding repayment. Pilate was not going to tolerate that kind of an uproar, and so he sent soldiers disguised in civilian clothing into that crowd. And suddenly they drew their concealed swords and they ended that protest violently in blood. And some of the Galileans fought back with sticks and clubs and tried to get revenge for that blood spilled in their temple courts. And Luke 13 describes that event further. And in a sense, you could call this rebellion, this uproar, the act of freedom fighters protecting the religious liberty of their people. But Barabbas was more than a participant in the violent brawl in the temple. We also read he was guilty of murder. And that word is never used of casualties in battle, but only of the violent taking of another life in criminal ways. Barabbas seized the opportunity of the wild confusion and the violence in the temple to kill someone for reasons of his own. And John 18, verse 40 tells us that Barabbas was a robber or a thief. We would call him today a gangster, perhaps descended from a religious teacher, maybe initially fighting for the freedom of his land and people. But in the end, Barabbas had become wicked, and he had become corrupt, and he'd become selfish, and he'd become motivated by greed and by hate. He was a violent lawbreaker. He was a destroyer of lives. And this Barabbas was also well known to the people in general, because if you look at Matthew 27 and verse 16, he is called a notable, meaning a notorious, a person with a bad reputation, prisoner. He had the notoriety. Some of the people that you hear mentioned in the news picked up for rape or murder. I remember a few years ago, people called the Bacon Brothers in D.C., guilty of the kinds of drug trafficking, crimes, murders, instigators of all kinds of trouble, and you read their criminal record with 50, 60 charges apiece. Those are the ones they got caught for. And people shake their heads and say, that's sick. I remember once taking my kids to a McDonald's there, and there was an article about these Bacon brothers in the newspaper, and the mayor of the town said, we're going to make life difficult for them in every way we legally can, and if they move out, good riddance, that's what we want. A whole community breathes a sigh of relief when people like that are locked up. Barabbas was that kind of man. When you compare Jesus Christ to Barabbas, there is no comparing them, is there? Jesus Christ towers so far above Barabbas that anyone can see that Jesus Christ is the great one and that Barabbas deserves the punishment. Who would have the nerve to put these two next to each other? But Jesus Christ was put on a duo with this Barabbas by Pontius Pilate, by the people of Israel, and even in some ways by us. That's why we need to speak in a second place of Jesus next to Barabbas. Here's the text with this unholy duo. Behind that duo is the custom of Pilate to release one prisoner during the Passover feast. Passover feast celebrated the deliverance of the people of God from slavery in Egypt. Pilate would free one prisoner every year to accommodate local religious customs. And the people often saw it as a symbolic gesture of hope for their nation, that one day the whole nation would be liberated from the Romans. And often the people would be consulted as to their preference, who should be released. The popular opinion would help select a man who had some sympathy with the common people, the kind of person you'd like to give a second chance. The only people eligible for this release from prison or pardon, if you like, were convicted criminals. And so Pilate again consults the people. Whom shall I release? Verse 13 of Luke 23. He calls the chief priests. He calls the rulers. He calls the crowd. And he proposes a duo. Matthew 27:17 says, Pilate was the one who gave them the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And in a superficial sense, it fits. Jesus is accused of perverting the people, which in the Greek means stirring up rebellion. Jesus is accused of the same crime Barabbas has been convicted of. But Jesus has been found innocent, and Barabbas has been convicted awaiting the death sentence. We're given a hint of what Pilate was thinking in Matthew 27 and verse 18, and there I quote, Pilate knew the Jewish leaders had handed Jesus over to him because of envy. All Jerusalem a few short days before had been overwhelmed by the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on a donkey, adoring crowds, shouting, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. The leaders were green with envy, beside themselves with rage. Pilate saw through it. And Pilate thought, maybe I can count on popular opinion that seemed to be positive for Jesus. And he purposely proposes a duo that he thinks is so one-sided that Jesus will obviously be selected, that it will be a slam-dunk, landslide election. Why did Pilate propose this duo? Well, he was counting on the basic decency and human goodness of the crowds. He was assuming with this duo, no one in his right mind would vote for Barabbas over Jesus. Who would choose a notorious murderer, thief, robber, and gangster over someone who's done so much good? But here we see the sin of Pilate. For only convicted criminals were eligible for such a release. And Pilate, with his own mouth, has already said three times to the crowd, I cannot find this Jesus guilty of any crime or wrongdoing. Pilate even expressed a grudging admiration for Jesus because of his words and attitudes during the trial. But by putting Jesus on a duo anyway, Pilate is contradicting his own court decision. He's assuming guilt in the innocent Jesus. The right thing to do was adjourn court and set Jesus free. But Pilate doesn't do the right thing. He tries to do the easy thing, the popular thing, the convenient thing, wanting to avoid a riot in the streets of Jerusalem. And he appoints a duo that was the most lopsided in history. He's unashamed to play fast and loose with truth and right to create the appearance that Jesus is as criminal as Barabbas. What a humiliating spectacle for Jesus Christ himself. He who rightly deserves the worship of every living thing is God, put on a duo with a notorious murdering gangster thug. Congregation, if you were put on a duo with the news of some of the murderers, the names of some of the murderers you've heard in the news, even in the last year, and told that only one of you would be eligible for release, how humiliating to be put next to such a person as an innocent person. What depths of humiliation he calmly endures as he stands there and watches this crowd discuss and vote on the most monstrous duo of human history. You see what it says about Pilate? Our sin as human beings makes us blind fools. Pilate is like so many people in the world today, and even in the liberal church, who assume the basic goodness and decency of the human race. Pilate was in the act of committing an offensive piece of injustice in the name of releasing Jesus, putting him on a duo with Barabbas. And at the very same time, as Pilate is displaying that human beings can't be trusted to be decent and good, he assumes that the multitude will be decent and good. When he's not doing so himself, that they'll choose the right thing. When he's not choosing the right thing. This is our blindness as the human race. People are so ready, so eager to speak smooth, lofty, flattering words about how good and decent we are. As the human race, never mind the newspaper headlines that daily scream the opposite. And when things go wrong, then in bewilderment, they put their hands in their head and they say, I don't understand it. How can this be happening? It can only be happening if you're blind to reality. This is who we are as the human race. Romans 1, wicked, lawbreakers, untrustworthy, without natural affection. Don't people today run into the same dilemma as Pilate? They're forced to choose between Jesus Christ and this world's good opinion of them. People will admire and praise Jesus and say he was a good teacher and he did some good things. But when the popular opinion and pressure of the moment press them, they feel stuck between a rock and a hard place, and they wiggle and duck and dodge and squirm and instinctively choose to place their trust in the basic decency and goodness and trustworthiness of the human race and to go with popular opinion rather than with Jesus. And the duo becomes thinkable because of our confusion. Something you and I can do too. Have you ever kept silence about truth and right in the Word of God, about the Gospel of Christ, because you're ashamed to be associated with Him, or ashamed to have people think that you appreciate Him? His words are no easier to speak and live by today than they were then. His teaching of our sin and desperate need and misery and helpless, hopeless spiritual poverty, our need to be saved from ourselves, first of all, is no more welcome now than it ever has been. It's awkward and offensive, and it provokes the resistance of the human heart. That's why Pilate was both attracted to Jesus and turned off to him at the same time. And isn't that why, when you and I choose to sin, and when a sin captures your heart, that you are actually putting Jesus Christ on a duo, as if that sin or desire is worth standing for election next to His Lordship in your life? What about you? If you've been born and raised and grown up in the church and still have a hard time living with the truth as God proclaims it through Jesus Christ. To put it bluntly, Jesus Christ and the sins of this world are on a duo in your heart, aren't they? You find yourself pulled in two different directions, unsure of which to choose. Have haven't you proposed a duo in your heart? And once the duo is up, the decisive vote takes place, although it is against all truth and right. And you find yourself forced to side with Jesus Christ, or to be swept along in your own blindness and conceited good opinion of humanity. And you find yourself doing the unthinkable, denying Christ in some way for the sake of what you can get in this present world. You might moan and put your head in your hands and say, like Pilate, it's so difficult, it's so hard, what's the way out? The difficulty is purely because of your own divided heart and blindness. And we see the same choice in the people as they accept this monstrous duo. No one says, well, there's something fishy going on here. How could you put Jesus and Barabbas next to each other on the stage? Why do they accept this lopsided duo? Because being around Jesus Christ is uncomfortable for sinners. His words, His demands expose things about me and about you that are humbling. He doesn't butter you up. He speaks right to the heart. He makes you see things about yourself that you don't want to see. And that's why the religious leaders of the city rejected him for the most part. Their choice for Barabbas was not so much a choice for Barabbas as it was against Jesus. We'll gladly take anyone except him. Let's put him on a duo because then we can vote for someone else. How often the human race has faced such duos. France rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ for atheism. And along came Napoleon Bonaparte, who with his wars killed and maimed thousands. Germany, the cradle of the Reformation, rejected the gospel for theological liberalism and ended up with Adolf Hitler winning an election. Russia chose a Stalin and now a Putin. And it seems to start so innocently. First, Jesus' word is ignored, and then it is pushed away. And finally, Jesus and his truth are angrily rejected and brutally attacked. And the Lord shows us something here, especially those of you who listen this morning still unconverted. If you're not tied to Jesus Christ by sincere faith, then you are actually taking the first steps to choosing some Barabbas figure instead of Jesus. Another reason for the crowd's willingness to put Jesus on a duo with a proven crook was that Jesus doesn't come to make the world a better place on our terms, but on His. The crowds now are always willing, always ready to hear a new hero who comes along and says, I'm going to change the world and we're going to make it a better place for all of us. We can do it. Yes, we can. Someone who claims, you know, the bad news is all this bad stuff people are doing out there. Someone comes to promote the kingdom of food and drink, of a growing stock market, of human achievement, of, to quote the song that's often sung in universities at graduations these days, I believe in the power of you and me. Someone like that always has a ready following. Every political election illustrates it again. And yet how often people hope again when the next election comes that smooth words promising better results in a new province, a new city, a new nation will work this time. And yet it's still the same old policies and the same old perspectives that have a proven track record of bringing disappointing results. And by the same old policies, I simply mean this. Misplaced confidence in the goodness of the human race rather than in the living God. But Jesus comes to tell us, to tell you and to tell me, the bad news isn't out there first of all. The bad news is you and the bad news is me. The kingdom of God is first of all about changed hearts, about repentance, about being made right with God, about peace and joy through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And when those claims are pressed upon people, they will reject Him every time, unless the Spirit of God opens blind eyes and softens hard hearts. And that's why as we consider this duo that speaks volumes, we must consider lastly Jesus below Barabbas. The moment of decision has arrived in Gabbatha. was the name of the judgment hall and seat of Pilate. The duo is proposed. The vote is taken. Will it be close? Will it be a nail biter? Will we need a recount? No, verse 18. The crowd cries out as one man, "Away with this man," pointing at Jesus. "Give us Barabbas." Pilate is floored. Verse 20, he asks them again in astonishment because he wants to release Jesus. But now they shout out with an even worse rejection. Verse 25, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And again, several times, they shout the same. And the unthinkable happens. They release someone who was imprisoned for armed revolution, murder, and theft, and they condemn innocent Jesus to the cross. The unthinkable duo means that in the vote, Jesus is placed lower than Barabbas. Barabbas can walk out of jail a free man, although he was as guilty can be. His hands are red with the blood of innocent people who had never harmed Jesus or Barabbas personally. And Jesus has to drag that heavy beam of the very cross Barabbas deserved to die on through the streets of Jerusalem. He had prayed over Jerusalem, wept over Jerusalem, longed to gather this city like a hen gathers her chicks. He had healed people. He had come to seek and save the lost. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53. And he goes to Golgotha's hill with an aching, bleeding back and a crown of thorns on his head. Listen to the catcalls, the jeers, the rejection, the scorn of the howling mob. "Crucify him! Away with him!" This is the worst crime the human race has ever committed. What an outcome to the vote of this duo. What evil your sin and mine end in. And yet it's right here at this lowest point of human history that the gospel of God's grace breaks forth with a blinding light in our darkness. For that great exchange that happened between Jesus and Barabbas was meant by God as the great illustration of what Jesus Christ came into this world to do. Pilate and the mob meant it for evil. God intended it for good and turned it for good. You see, you and I are all lawbreakers like Barabbas. In the sight of God before his holy eyes, and his holy all laws, you and I are all condemned to die in hell forever. We've been found guilty. And whether you feel guilty or not is beside the point. You are. You see, Barabbas would probably have said that he was basically a good and decent person. Just about everybody in prison does, I know, because I've spent many hours in prison preaching, witnessing, talking to people. And the law says, guilty. And almost every one of them says, I'm innocent, I'm a good person, I'm better than so-and-so. God's law has said of you and I, guilty. We are chained in sin and darkness, left to await the judgment sentence to be carried out. And in God's courtroom, unlike Pilate's courtroom, there are no wrong verdicts. God, when God has to choose between justice and truth and guilty sinners and lawbreakers, justice and truth always win. But now comes the great wonder. Jesus Christ came into this world for the very purpose of being put on a duo with sinners before the courts of God. He came into this world and willingly humbled himself to the very point of being found guilty for others, though he was innocent. To use biblical language, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took the cross in hell that sinners like you and I deserve, so that he can set free all those whom he saves. He paid the price. He was willing to take the cross, someone like you. Oh, convicted sinner, whoever you are, whatever you have done, consider Jesus made lower than Barabbas. Because ultimately it was not Pilate and the crowd who brought this about. It was the vote of God Himself. And what a vote that was. To sentence His Son, who willingly gave Himself up, to be guilty of our crimes, and to inflict hell on Him there on that cross. All so the notoriously guilty before the law of God could go free. So that they could inherit the life and the blessings that Jesus Christ Himself deserves. Does that fight of Jesus Christ standing next to Barabbas and willingly and without complaint dying the death Barabbas was convicted of, that you and I are convicted of before God's law? Oh, does that not break your heart with the goodness of God? To quote one Christian, died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Do your sins grieve you? Does your heart accuse you and convict you? Do you see sin everywhere in yourself? Do you feel yourself notorious before the eyes of God for all your sins against Him? Do you have a long list of complaints about yourself and God? Then in Jesus' name, I tell you the best news you've ever heard. In the release of Barabbas, you see a picture of how you too can go free. After the vote was taken, a soldier is dispatched to the prison. Go free the notorious crook Barabbas. And so he walks into that cell and he's busy releasing him. And he says, you know, you are so lucky. You have no idea what just happened today in Pilate's court. And Barabbas heard the story of the great exchange, the guilty for the innocent. The doors swing open and he walks out into the streets. But I may be to you in God's name a messenger of far better news this morning. You can be totally free of your sins. For Jesus Christ was put on a duel with sinners before God's courtroom, and at the command of His own Father came to a startling agreement. Charge me with their guilt and treat them according to my righteousness. Let us make the great exchange. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Who can measure the lengths and the depths and the breadth and the height of the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ? When you think about it, His deliberately voting and choosing to lose the vote on the duel with Barabbas is the greatest act of grace and love this world has ever seen. And in God's name, this great exchange is proclaimed to every person listening again. All you need do is call yourself what you are before God. Helpless, condemned, and a bankrupt, notorious, law-breaking crook. Confess your sins. Ask for that great exchange to be applied to you. And you are free. And maybe you want to say to yourself, yeah, but I'm not good enough. I have to make myself better to deserve this. I have to feel my sins more deeply. It's too easy. It doesn't make sense. Do you think Barabbas said anything like that when the soldier unlocked his door? He just simply gleefully went his way. When we throw these kinds of objections at God, how foolish we are. It sounds like humility, but it's the gasp of pride and self-confidence. Oh man, throw away those senseless excuses and receive the grace of God, which comes close to you this day as this unholy and yet phenomenal duo is proclaimed to you. Did Barabbas become a Christian once he learned the meaning of his cross which Jesus bore? That would be the nice ending to this story, wouldn't it? And yet, it would distract us from the more important personal questions you and I now need to answer. For the real question is, have you put your trust in the Savior who willingly made His exchange for sinners like you? Has your heart been melted by Christ, made lower than Barabbas and lower than you for your sake? Maybe you say, well, I'm not sure what to do. How can that be? Would you prefer to live your own life and serve the very world that voted Jesus down and Barabbas up? Do you think Barabbas the murderer and thug would have died for Jesus voluntarily? Not a chance. Will the world and the sin that appeals to you and makes you hesitate, will they make this great exchange for you? Will Satan volunteer to pay for your sins and make you a decent person? The only thing this world can offer you is flattering words about your own goodness that blind you to reality in this world and sentence you to eternal agony in the next. But now consider Jesus. This Jesus you so often despise by even putting Him on a duo in your heart. He is incomparably greater and more worthy than anything this world offers. This world tends to offer some lives more than others, doesn't it? Disgusting how that applies to abortion and euthanasia. To seeing the weak and vulnerable as disposable in the name of personal convenience. Yes, this is the world that flatters itself with empty words about its own goodness. Doesn't our culture take the death of a prime minister far more seriously for the nation and the world than that of a burger flipper at McDonald's? Of what value then is the life of the Son of God? Who can weigh the worth of that life? He's the only one big enough to do it. And He took the cross. And He despised the shame so that a sinner like you and a sinner like me can find life and go free. How great He is! No wonder God has given Him the name above every name in answer to His being willing to be made lower than Barabbas and than you and than me. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and blessing. World without end. What a duo that speaks volumes to all eternity. Amen.